Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 15. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to evaluate themselves to make sure that they were in the faith, and so we provide the opportunity for you to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that approaching the Word of God in an unclean state, that is, out of fellowship, is tantamount to the priest attempting to minister without going by the bronze laver and making sure their extremities were clean. So God has provided the rapid recovery system in Christ, whereby all believers can simply name their sin to God. You agree with God that it is sin, and then He forgives you because that sin was paid for, obviously, at the cross. So every believer should make sure they have isolated the sin nature, because it is that which would warp and distort things along the lines of its own trends and comes to believe things that may or may not be true simply because it distorts the word of God as you go. So we want you to get a clean and accurate readout on the teaching. So this is obviously critical. Also, in addition to that, this is the time which you must consider putting aside all distractions, focusing your attention on the material that we have this evening, so that you can take in the Word of God, we can implant the Word effectively, and you can continue the process of spiritual growth. So it's time to put aside any distractions and focus your attention as we normally do. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble according to the auspices of your word, so that we can lay hold of the word of truth, make it our own as we take in the word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ultimately recognize the goal is to grow to maturity and to continue to hold the high ground until such time as you return or we are taken out in physical death. We eagerly anticipate the return of your Son, and certainly, like John, pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in verse 14, Paul had been instructing, command there to remind them of these things, the command to Timothy. The unidentified them is most likely the ones that Timothy is to equip and to train for the next generation, as these things would be appropriate to the pastoral niche. Also, the solemn charge language appears to only be used of communicators, or in this case, potential communicators, that they are not to get caught up in the behaviors that characterize the false teachers there in Ephesus. Of course, we'll find out in verse 17 that two of these are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus, of course, that name was found also in 1 Timothy, so he seems to still be at this 5 years later. Although Paul had summarily removed Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of chapter 1 there, they apparently are still there plaguing believers, troubling those who are trying to adjust to God's plan with their further speech, which is not helpful and does not edify. So, again, this would be continued with these men, and verse 15 would follow very well on that, the heels on that, if he is addressing the communicators, which it certainly seems that he is, because this would be the primary command to them in terms of the study-teach routine. So what we have here is make every effort, actually. It has a word for diligence. It is the Greek verb spoudazo. This is an aorist imperative, so it's a command to Timothy. He is the one who is commanded to do this. Used 11 times. That's S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. First means to act with haste, to hurry. It also comes to have the idea of exerting oneself or putting forth every effort. It's used with an infinitive to show the area of urgency, and you have that coming up, the complementary infinitive. The command here is one that demonstrates a little bit of urgency. That's kind of the force of the aorist imperative, do it and kind of do it now. But obviously this is not something a communicator would only do once. You don't just make an effort to present yourself approved to God once, and then you're approved for all time. So make every effort to present. That's our infinitive of parastemi. That is a compound of para alongside and the verb histemi, to stand. So that has the idea of to place or stand alongside. So to present one's to present or to place at one's disposal. So be at God's disposal, essentially, is the command here. Make every effort to be at his disposal. Again, that is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of spoudazo. The accusative here, the direct object, is Timothy himself. Seautou, S-E-A-U-T-O-U, that's the second person singular reflexive pronoun, yourself. And this functions, again, as it's an accusative, it's the object of the infinitive. And how is he to present himself? First, you have this word, this adjective, dokimas, used only 7 times. That's D-O-K-I-M-O-S. And it refers to that which has been tested and found to be worthy or true. So it's very often translated as approved. The idea is he's respected. And then here, this is an object complement. It actually goes with, it complements, say, out to yourself as approved to God. To the God is the dative masculine singular of theos with the definite article. And it does appear that when Paul uses this, he may be referring to the Father when he uses the article. But at any rate, this is a dative, dative of advantage. It's certainly to God's advantage and ours when we present ourselves and are seeking to do those things which would put us in the approved state. So study. That's why we've translated this for years, but the word, actually, there is no word in here for study. I might have to learn this verse differently in the introduction that we use before every Bible class. But make every effort certainly implies studying and all that is involved with that, so that he is prepared to teach. So a workman, present yourself, approved to God. A workman is the noun ergates, E-R-G-A-T-E-S. Ergates is used 16 times, and it means exactly that. It is a laborer or a workman. Comes from the verb ergon, which means to do work, to be engaged in activity. And again, this is in apposition to approved. All these things are defining the condition in which Paul wants Timothy and other pastors to present themselves. So present yourself to God, a workman who is not ashamed. And literally what you have here is an attributive adjective, on skuntas. Let me try that again. On episkuntas. There it is. One time. It's a compound, obviously, as you can tell by the length of it. Literally, the alpha prefix negates it, and it means without shame or unashamed. And you could just translate this, approved to God, an unashamed workman. But a workman who is not ashamed is fine. They've just converted it to a clause there. Accurately teaching the word of truth. Accurately handling or teaching is a participle here. Functioning, again, as part of the definition, a unashamed workman, rightly dividing or rightly cutting, accurately teaching is the idea here. What you have is orthotomeo, that's O-R-T-H-O. The first part of that is where we get our word orthos, or right. This the latter part comes from temno. The verb, which means to cut. So it means to cut it right or cut it straight. Again, the idea here is there is a pattern that the scriptures complement themselves. There is no contradiction within the scriptures, and the Bible can be harmonized with itself, certainly at every point. There's a lot of people that's been under attack for decades, going on centuries now. But here, it continues to define how you are approved. Rightly dividing or accurately teaching. Again, there's no word here for teaching, but to get it straight means to have the doctrines and theology correct and all of that. So this might be, and I've translated it here as a participle of means by accurately teaching the word of truth. But again, this could very well just be another apposition to the idea of yourself. All of these things, yourself as a approved, a unashamed workman, and one who cuts straight the word of truth. The word of truth here is ho logos, the normal Greek term for word. And again, it can mean a word, a statement, a message. It's not necessarily always just a word, the message of the truth. The truth is a genitive here of aletheia. Aletheia is the noun A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So the word or message of the truth could be a genitive of content, the message which contains the truth. It could be a genitive of apposition as well, because the word is truth. That would be consistent with what Jesus said in his prayer there in John chapter 17 when he asked the Father to sanctify them in the truth. And then he stated, your word is truth. And this, again, very much harmonizes with what Jesus told his audience there also in John 8. They were coming to him, some Jews who had believed not very long before, apparently. But the audience was also filled with other people who were hostile. But he was speaking to the ones who had recently believed. And he basically tells them, if you continue in my word, that's the key element here. And that's what the reality here is of what he said when he prayed to the Father. He recognized that the Word of God was the agent of spiritual growth, and that ultimately, in John 8:31, he tells them, if you continue in my Word. What we have here in the Greek if you continue in my Word is a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's not saying he's not saying for the sake of his argument that I think some of you will. He just leaves it open-ended there with the third-class condition, which is less likely of fulfillment, but can still be fulfilled, obviously. So if you abide in my word, then you kind of, the idea here is you demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. This is the hallmark of a disciple, is one who is devoted and spends his time immersed as much as possible in the Word of God. So make every effort rereading this to present yourself approved to God, a workman who is not ashamed, accurately teaching the Word of truth. So point one here, after having instructed Timothy with regard to the behaviors that Paul wants him and his audience to avoid, Paul moves to inform Timothy, and again, I think this is probably a continuation with the subjects of the subjects of verse 14, remind them, the unnamed subjects, those who will be performing the work of the ministry. Here they would still be, obviously the command is to Timothy first because it's a second person singular command. You present yourself. He is both the subject who performs the action, and it's almost like it's a setup for a middle. So he is to present himself, and then he himself is the object being presented. So again, this would be primarily, I think, directed to Timothy and then by extension to those others who will later be handling the word of truth. So two, the lack of any connective terms, this is called a syndeton, makes the shift somewhat abrupt and contrasts the behavior of others with what Paul desires from Timothy. And again, I think by extension, anybody who would be in the ministry, in the formal ministry as the pastor. Three, the verb, spoudazo, to be diligent, first means to hurry, to move quickly, to hurry or speed up. It carries the secondary meaning of being conscientious, being careful or meticulous in performing some task or obligation. And that term is used here in Ephesians also. I'm sure it's spoudazo again. Yeah, it's Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent, and that's how they've translated here, making every effort, and you could translate it that way, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is the bond which unites believers in Christ, and that we are to seek that which is beneficial for one another. That's the idea here, to make certain that we don't do things to disrupt the peace, to attack believers and do those kinds of things that don't make for peace, that are just create conflict and all of that. So if that's a function that every believer is responsible for, as he says there in Ephesians. So the verb here, point four, it carries with it the added ideas of zeal, eagerness, and the willingness to exert the necessary effort to do whatever is in view. 2 Peter 3:13, he uses, or pardon me, 3:14, Paul or Peter uses this also. And he's talking about the fact that in the previous verse that believers are looking, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. One in which righteousness dwells is the idea. And so he says, if this is what we're looking for, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, not creating conflict, not running around attacking others, making things difficult for them. So the idea, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And we know if we continue in the word, we saw in Colossians, that will be how we are presented at the Bema Seat, spotless and blameless. So the reflexive pronoun, point five, seau tu, serves as the object of the complementary infinitive to present. The accusatives that follow, approved, a workman, and cutting straight, all describe what Paul desires for Timothy. And again, by extension, for anyone who would be the leader and one responsible for the teaching in the local church. Six, the command to make every effort is coupled with the complementary infinitive of the verb parastemi, to literally to place alongside, which is used in a number of different ways. First, it is used of presenting one person to another person. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And he's the firstborn male, and then they offered the appropriate sacrifice. As the firstborn, he's the primogenitor. He is the ultimate primogenitor, in fact, and will inherit more than a double portion of his father's estate. He is the heir of all things, and he wants to share that, of course, with believers who will make the necessary adjustments to do that. B, it is used literally of standing alongside, bystanders, people who are just standing around. Mark chapter 14, 69 and 70. This is probably at the crucifixion. Actually, it's Peter. This is in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Annas was the power behind the scenes, but the servant girl saw him and once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, this spread throughout the crowd, and it wasn't just that this one little girl, although he kind of cracked when she accused him, but now others are starting to chime in on this. And he begins to get more and more scared, and he reacts as a person does under that kind of fear. He didn't know if he was going to be arrested, whatever he thought. And so he immediately, verse 71, he began to curse and swear. And then this fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus had warned him about. See, it's used as a religious technical term for an offering or sacrifice. Romans 12:1, that's in our verse about phase 2 sanctification, growth in the idea of I urge you brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Actually what we have here as a sacrifice, living, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship. Corrections there from the New American Standard Translation. So there, the idea is the sacrifice we are to present is ourselves. We are to be willing to sacrifice ourselves to do God's will in terms of whatever the Scripture mandates for your particular niche. So D, it is used as a legal term for bringing someone before a judge. So it's used in a broad number of ways. But again, the idea is presenting something or presenting someone, as a general rule, Acts 23:33. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. That's the idea of bringing the prisoner before the judge. E, it is used of proving, demonstrating, or showing something to be true. Acts 1:3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering to demonstrate to them that he was not some sort of spirit or whatever phantasm, that he was literally physically alive from the dead and still in a body that was tangible, that could be touched, a body in which he could eat if he chose to, and yet a body that has great other powers that these mortal physical bodies don't, because he was apparently able to materialize and dematerialize at will, as he had to have in the upper room, because they were locked up in there tighter than a drum. They were scared to death, and they did not want anybody in there. And then Jesus appeared to them there. So demonstrating, again, you can also see Acts 24:13. It is used of being at the service of someone, putting something or someone at another's disposal. Matthew 26, 26:53. And this is when they are in the garden, and Peter's going to save Jesus, I guess. That's what he thinks, anyway. He's the one who did this. Reached, took his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus tells him, put your sword back up. And then points out to him in verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. And the reality is that Jesus, while it appeared that he was, I guess, alone in that sense, isolated there. But he had resources that they didn't know about. And later on, it will Jesus will point out that this business of why his disciples aren't fighting is because he didn't need them to fight. His kingdom wasn't of this world, and he wasn't trying to establish an earthly kingdom, and that would have been based on power and all of that. So the idea here is a legion was generally considered about 6,000 soldiers. So you can do the math. 12 times 6 is 72. So 72,000 angels could be at his disposal right now, is the idea of all of that. So 7, although the final option is in view, a number of interpreters have understood this in the legal sense, since they interpret this to refer to the final presentation at the Bema Seat, where Timothy and other, again, communicators will ultimately be evaluated by the judge. John 5:22. This is where Jesus asserted the fact that the Father had put all things under his control. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then 2 Corinthians is our verse, which describes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the thing that obviously should motivate believers. Keep trying to keep that before you when you're struggling or it's difficult to remind yourself that you're going to be judged. And we all are, in fact. So, while it is true that Timothy and all communicators will be evaluated at the Bema Seat in the future, we've looked at 1 Corinthians repeatedly over the years, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, which provides the communicator's sort of marching orders with respect to the materials which he uses in terms of building, of edification. And wood, hay, and straw don't edify anybody. Gold, silver, precious stones, the sound doctrines of the scripture, of the apostolic faith, are what edify people. So the command focuses here on being a faithful and accurate communicator in the present. Why they want to jump this forward and suggest that this is the evaluation at the Bema Seat, and I understand it's based on presenting himself, but the idea is it's urgent, it's now. He doesn't want him to wait to do this. The very fact that you have the aorist imperative, and then spoudazo, it's a verb of energy, a verb of moving, of being diligent, and all of that. So again, as we've translated there, make every effort. So the basic idea of the aorist imperative is to command the action of a whole, as a whole, rather, without regard for what's involved in the action. And generally, the aorist imperative is used in two ways. The first is in an ingressive way, which is the command to begin an action. I don't think he is saying here at all, begin to show yourself approved. I think this is something that Paul pretty much was aware of, and Timothy was working on presently. So, however, that cannot be the case with this command, since it would indicate that Timothy had not been a diligent workman in the past. And I don't think Paul is saying that. Everything Paul says and speaks of Timothy, again, he may be younger than Paul is. He may not be a dynamic personality like Paul is, but there are differences, obviously, between them. But Timothy, there's no rebukes in here. There's nothing saying that, oh, you haven't been doing this, or you need to straighten up here. I think the sort of the commands and all are mostly general, because Timothy was a believer that was oriented. So the second way it's used is to issue a solemn or categorical command. The stress is not on beginning the action, nor on continuing the action. Rather, the stress is on the solemn nature of the command, the priority and the urgency. So sometimes the aorist has the idea of make this your top priority in terms of doing what's the most important. And this would be the force of this in a context in which Timothy, or Paul, is commanding Timothy not to function as the false teachers do. This command is sandwiched between the actions of the false teachers and the results of their false doctrine. When you look through here, and he's already talked about the types of things that they do. He doesn't ascribe them to them immediately, but in verse 14, charge them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Later on, and then in verse 16, it's sandwiched there, avoid worldly and empty chatter, because it will lead to further ungodliness. And of course, their talk, their message, their whatever it is they're trying to spread will spread. They will probably see to that. So 10, the reason this is likely an aorist imperative as opposed to a present imperative is that Paul is not commanding pastor teachers in general. I think it applies sort of in general, but the command here is an aorist to Timothy first. But he is commanding Timothy about a very specific situation. And it doesn't appear from the fact that this is still going on 5 years later that Paul's cleaning of the church had its total desired effect, and that in the interim, no doubt, Timothy has seen all this and has been at odds with these guys and is still at odds with them. So how is he going to handle himself? Do you resort to their tactics? And that's an easy thing to do when someone attacks, is just to resort to their behavior. But we need to very often rise above all that. And that's a challenge when things are difficult, when things get you down. But if you don't, and then you just descend to their level of activity, you're going to be in worse shape in the long term. So this view that Paul is not dealing with the future presentation of the Bema Seat is supported by the present participle, accurately handling the word of truth, and with the present imperative that follows in verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. And that's going to be the challenge, because these guys are involved in that. And it appeals to certain people, apparently. But here you have a present imperative of peristemi. Have nothing to do, keep on avoiding. And so the idea of part of presenting yourself properly is that you will keep on avoiding the kinds of things that the false teachers are engaging in. So while it is true that Timothy is to make himself available to God, the use of the adjective dokimos, genuine, tested, and true, or approved, refers to the condition in which Paul expects Timothy to present himself. 2 Corinthians ten 18. And here's kind of a general statement, sort of an axiomatic statement. It is not he who commends himself that is approved. And one of the issues that Paul was having in Corinth with those who were listening and endorsing the false teachers is that they did a lot of boasting. They compared themselves, and that's what he says back in verse 12. We're not as bold or arrogant to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves, the false teachers are an inferior standard to start with, and yet this is the standard they're going to use to measure themselves and to measure others. And when they compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It simply becomes a mutual admiration society of false teachers where they get together and pat each other on the back for the great jobs they're doing, when in fact they aren't doing a good job at all. They are undermining the truth at certain levels, and they are harming believers who will listen to them. And again, the question is, do they have to really listen and pay attention, or do they just even being in the audience is dangerous, that they hear this stuff? Being exposed to certain teachings is dangerous because certain people will buy into it. So again, the idea, certainly separation, and we've just reviewed that doctrine. Separation is in view when it comes to this matter of false teachers. So again, while they may stand around and pat themselves on the back and commend themselves for how great they are, that doesn't make a person approved. It's not he who commends himself that's approved, but it's the one the Lord commends. It's the one the Lord approves of that's actually approved. So 13 here, the adjective dokimos, approved, refers to that which is determined to be genuine after having been tested. That which is then considered to be worthy of regard, that which is respected or esteemed. And again, the term was very much used, of course, of testing metals, assaying metals to determine their worth, to determine their purity, and all of that. But it could be other things too. The term is used, for instance, I think in the parable of the wedding feast, where they start making excuses. One of them says, I've got to go test my oxen. Well, first, why would you buy them without testing them? That sounds just like what it was. It's an excuse for why you're not doing what, in that case, you were supposed to be doing, which would be attending that wedding feast. But it is, in the parable, obviously, it is a figure for the fact that many of the Jews just rejected all of this teaching and did not pursue the wedding feast, ultimately, that we are still waiting on, of course. So again, you test something, and that's the whole idea. We just had that when the Bill had been testing Adam for months in regard to the treasure, the kind of work he has to do, and all of that. And so before we would put anyone in charge, and certainly before we would ordain anyone as a deacon, we would test them, watch them, observe their behavior. And if their behavior isn't consistent with the kinds of behavior, as we, you know, we looked at some of those, the qualifications as seen there in 1 Timothy 3, following the qualifications of the pastor, deacons likewise. And so we observe that a lot of the behavior is overlaps. God doesn't just want the pastor to be the only one that, I mean, he's supposed to be the spiritual leader, obviously. And as that, you know, for believers, generally speaking, The idea is just simply to do what you're asked. Some believers can do that. Other believers, for whatever reason, they want to make it difficult. They can't just answer a question. They try to make it more difficult than it has to be. For what purpose? I don't know what people gain by that. I've observed that back in myself when I was much younger. I'm trying to be aware of that and not just be argumentative and not just create conflict because I don't like what's going on. The reality is that's not very mature. So but you get tested first, and then of course we can lay hands on that which we can approve. So 14, Paul once again invokes the presence of God as a motivating factor. And while God was a witness to the charge in the previous verse, in this verse he acts as a judge of the accuracy with which Timothy handles the word of God. And of course, I think there's probably little doubt that Timothy probably had the best seminary training anybody's ever gotten in the church age in certain ways, because he had the ultimate apostle to the Gentiles as his teacher, setting the standard, then the suffering that they endured together. This obviously produced great camaraderie with them. And but Paul still concerned about this at the very end. And as we have said before, the jury is out on every communicator until we're done with this. God will be the ultimate judge, and people better be prepared for that. So Paul goes on to expand on the idea of what it means for Timothy to be approved before God. The adjective dokimos is defined by the two phrases that follows. First, if one is to be approved by God, he must be a worker that has no cause to be ashamed of his work. The noun ergates, a worker or workman, depending on, I think the New American Standard probably has a workman here. Workman, which is fine, refers to one who is engaged in any type of work, which can include things like day laborers. That's seen in, say, Matthew chapter 20. And again, here, in the context of a parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And obviously, this is a landowner who has some wealth, because he's hiring laborers, and he apparently owns a pretty substantial vineyard, because of what is said in this parable. But he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And much like day laborers, they no doubt congregated in a particular place that was known. People knew where they could get day laborers. And then they would go there and tell them whatever the job was going to be for that day and put them to work. And so when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And again, in parables, it is normal things that are true to life, that this is all readily and easily understandable. So it's used of day laborers, it's used of silversmiths. Now that's in Acts chapter 19. No doubt that is going to be Demetrius and his buddies. Acts 19 is where the conflict erupted there in Ephesus. Acts 19:24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing little business. Of course, this is a Latates. It's intentionally understating. When he says not a little, it means they were getting rich with him. He was bringing them a lot of business to the craftsman. The craftsman there is actually ergasia,
which is, again, the idea of a business to be engaged in a particular craft and all that. And it's certainly related to our noun, workmen. And or workers of evil. Paul uses it in ways to denigrate some. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13. And of course he points out, why am I boasting about this? Why am I doing all these things? Because he said, he makes it plain, I don't like boasting. It may be necessary, but it's not something I engage in typically. But I will do what I am doing, I will continue to do in verse 12. So that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And of course, they claim to be oriented to God. Some of them claim to be apostles. They claim to be workers for Christ and all of that. For such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And so part of their MO was deceit, because obviously they weren't apostles. We know there were 12. That's not hard to document biblically. And we know that Paul was the 12th one. He was the replacement for Judas, not Justus or Matthias as the, and again, well-meaning disciples at that time. They did understand that there was going to be a replacement for Judas. They put that passage together and figured that out, but they didn't figure out they couldn't elect an apostle. That's God's deal. He has to be appointed. These men were not selected specifically by Christ, and that's obviously one of the primary determining factors if you can be an apostle. Additionally, you had to see him after the resurrection. But I presume they did. Justus and Matthias would no doubt have been around during that time. So also Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Again, this is a derogatory term that he's using to refer to the Judaizers, whom he calls evil workers. Evil workmen who are running around doing their nefarious work, and they're busy at it too. Part of the thing with the whole idea of ergates, the idea of a worker is that he's busy. That he busies himself with a particular thing, whatever his craft may be. 18 here, it is used of the spiritual labor that is necessary for evangelism. Matthew. Matthew 9, 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And this was, of course, the time in history where, as we know, the positive volition was fleeing Israel. The Jews were moving and had moved into negative volition. And so positive volition among the Jews was declining. That doesn't mean there weren't some. Obviously, there were exceptions, certainly the apostles. And others were there. But the vast majority of the nation was headed in the wrong direction. And even those who listened to Jesus and came around and heard the teaching, there were mass exoduses from that. For instance, in John 6, they said, who can listen to him? This guy's insane. And so many stopped following him. And then, of course, Jesus, to demonstrate, one of the things it does demonstrate, he wasn't concerned about the numbers because he turns around and looks at the apostles and says, if you want to leave, now's the time for you to leave. Do you want to leave also? And again, one of the things that Peter does when he does things right, he really does it right. And when he does it wrong, well, he can get himself into all kinds of trouble, as we know. But that's true of all of us. It isn't just like it's only Peter. But when he says in verse 67 of John 6 there at the end of the Bread of Life discourse, he says to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Well, if you do, kind of now's the time. I actually had to say this when on my fifth anniversary, when half the church exited to go back and listen to tapes under theme because they didn't really want a pastor teacher. They wanted a theme clone. They didn't want somebody who would think for themselves. When they all left, there were just a few left, and I turned and looked at one of the guys and said, hey, this is your time. If you're going to leave, now's the time to do it. And he said no, to his credit, at that time. But Simon answered when he was confronted with this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who in the world, how are we going to do any better than you? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter again thought that he was God in the flesh, because again, there's other evidence that he certainly didn't think Jesus was God in the flesh. So it's used of the spiritual labor there that's necessary for evangelism, as well as those who labor as pastor teachers, working diligently to interpret and teach God's word to God's people. And our time's up. We'll look at this verse the next time, but we'll look at 1 Timothy there on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to the renewing of our mind so that we can perform our rational service of worship. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.